Father, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts. Please test us and know our anxious thoughts. Please see if there is any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen. Right, Esther chapter 8. Before we read it, and as you're finding it in the Bibles, I think it's page 506 or something in the church Bibles. Let me tell you about Quentin. Quentin, the dog. It was at the St. Louis Animal Control Pound in America. They've been killing up to 6 to 8 dogs, unwanted dogs, yeah, every day for years and years. And the morning of the 4th of August 2003, it started like any other morning. First, the employees tranquilized one-year-old Quentin and the other dogs who were awaiting the chamber. And then they ushered the dogs inside this airtight box, and they shut the door, and then for 15 minutes they pumped in poisonous carbon monoxide gas into the chamber. After the regulation 15 minutes were over, Rosemary Ficken, employee there for 15 years, she opened the door and got the shock of her life. There, surrounded by dead dogs, was Quentin the dog, staring back at her, wagging his tail. Well, she'd never seen anything quite like it, and she couldn't bear to shut the door on him again. So Quentin survived and lived a happy life with someone who loved him and cared for him. Anyway, you could say that Quentin the dog is a bit like the Church of Jesus Christ, severely afflicted, but you just can't eliminate it. It won't be eliminated. There is, we might say, a certain doggedness to the Church of Jesus, to God's people. Despite the best efforts of the world to do away with the people of God, somehow the Church of Jesus is always on its feet throughout history. And that's what we see as we look down the years. And we know this is because God has a plan. The God of the universe, the powerful God, the all-powerful God has a plan. It's to build a people and to have a people who will fill the whole world one day. And the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the plan, and that's God's powerfully at work for that. And that's what we've seen in the book of Esther. God is always at work through all things to bring that plan about. He's been powerfully active, invisibly behind the scenes through what we theologians call his providence. You can't see it, but he's there. And he's using everything to preserve his people, to protect his people, to build his people, to save his people, the Jews. And he does that to save them from the evil plot of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And amazingly, God does it all. He does it through the drunken folly of a playboy king. And he does it through a wicked beauty contest. And God uses those things to put his woman Esther in the place he wants her, just the place he wants her, where she can mediate for her people, the Jews, and save them. And we see God doing it as well through a banquet and a sleepless night and the turning of pages in a book and the putting up of a cruel pole of execution by a wicked man. We see God using all that to raise up humble, despised Mordecai the Jew to a place of power and influence, and bringing down the enemy of the Jews, Haman. And it's from his position as prime minister in the highest place that Mordecai is used by God to save God's people, the Jews. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he'd reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Great reversal has taken place. Haman has been brought down. Mordecai has been raised up. And we're being taught that God's people can trust the providence of God to meet the threats against the people of God and preserve the people of God to the end. And that makes our God the God of hope. We're going to continue reading. John's going to come and read the rest of the chapter for us. As he reads it, look for the reversals that are taking place in Esther.
Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacks the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province, in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them.
Great. So as I say, it's a chapter of reversals. In chapter 3, remember, the king had given his signet ring, which is his seal of authority, to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And now in chapter 8, he gives that very same ring to Mordecai the Jew. Reversal. And then we read that Esther again pleads with the king to stop the evil plan of Haman. And verse 4, the king holds out to her the golden scepter again. You notice that she's had to risk her life again. She's had to go into the presence of the king again, uninvited again. And she's had to do that because although Haman has been removed and Mordecai has been raised, Haman's edict that went out to the whole empire, commanding the destruction of all the Jews in the empire, that edict still stands. It's still live because the law of Persians and the Medes cannot be repealed. So there's still going to be this great massacre of God's people in 9 months' time. And so she pleads for an order to overrule the edict and the destruction that's coming. And the king agrees. And Mordecai kind of issues that edict in the king's name. And the edict, if you notice, is almost word for word the same as Haman's, only it now turns the original on its head, and it allows the Jews to do to their enemies what their enemies were going to do to them. And it's a complete reversal of the first edict. And it's going to happen on the same day. And in verse 15, we've got this striking description of Mordecai wearing royal garments. He's got a royal golden crown on his head, and he's dressed in purple as well, which is the color of emperors. It's an imperial color. And that's such a change, a complete reversal from his attire in chapter 4, where he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Reversal. And then there's the city of Susa itself. It's holding a joyous celebration. And that's such a change from chapter 4, end of chapter 3, where we read that the city was subdued in bewilderment, but now explodes with joy. A reversal. and for the Jews throughout the empire, on hearing the good news of the edict, the great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing of chapter 4 is turned to joy and gladness and feasting and celebrating as a great reversal. And then look at the end, chapter 8, verse 17. Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. That is, they became God's people. Remember, the Jew in the Old Testament, that title Jew, is a title, a description of faith, not of ethnicity. It's a religious title. They became believers, we're being told. They become part of God's people. So back in chapter 2, do you remember, Mordecai had warned Esther, keep quiet about being a Jew. Keep quiet about being one of God's people. It's dangerous. Dangerous to be one of God's people. Keep it quiet. It's a fearful thing. But then at the end of the story, there's this reversal, and many people now want to become God's people because fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It's a reversal. It's a bit like that time in Nazi Germany when Pastor Johannes Busch was arrested for being part of the Confessing Church. That's the church that stayed faithful to Jesus during the Nazi era in Germany. And he was a well-known pastor, and his arrest would be reported in the foreign papers, and the Gestapo officials were a bit worried about this. It might not look good for us when it's kind of reported in Switzerland and France and other places. So we're not sure whether we need to keep him imprisoned or not. But one of them kept shouting, of course it's right to keep him in prison. The pastors, the ministers, the clerics, they need to have their mouths stopped. And his loud mouth shouting seemed to prevail, and the pastor was taken back to his cell. But only half an hour later, this loudmouth official was leaving the Gestapo headquarters, and he was walking down the stairs, the stone stairs outside the police building, and someone had left a banana skin or dropped a banana skin on one of the steps, and he slipped on the banana skin and he fell back and he backed his head on the step and he died there and then. And Bush writes, he says, you may say that's a coincidence and I can't prove that it's not, but this I know, the Gestapo officials didn't believe in coincidences anymore. And that's when the Gestapo began to seek my spiritual help, one after the other. He writes, they came to him, the pastor, totally deflated, and they said, tell me, is there a God who can kill? And he said, yeah, there's a God who can kill. But that's child's play for him, to slip on the stairs and die. It's child's play. But what comes after that? What comes after death? That's what you need to be afraid of. Man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. And he says that those few days in prison were an opportunity for evangelism such as he never experienced in his life. And some of them changed sides because fear of Jesus, the Jew, had fallen on them. So in Esther chapter 8, we've got this great reversal. The Jews, God's people, are people who've been so very, very, very frightened, become very, very, very happy. They were under a terrible death sentence, but they hear the good news that rescue is coming, and they rejoice. So they go from fear to relief to joy. There's always that connection, isn't there, between fear and relief and joy. So if you've been a bit afraid, you'll have experienced when that fear has been taken away, a bit of relief and a bit of joy. If you've been very, very scared, and then you've been spared from what you're afraid of, you'll be very, very happy. Very, very relieved. A few years ago, we set off for the airport for an eagerly anticipated holiday. We left in plenty of time, but everything was against us. It was just one of those days. There was an accident on the motorway. Traffic came to a standstill. We got going again, but there was roadworks on the motorway. Traffic was really, really heavy and slow. Turned out there was roadworks at Manchester Airport, and that slowed all the buses down that carried the passengers from, you know, those satellite car parks that they kind of bus people into the terminal from. The buses just weren't operating properly, and we got to the car park just as the last one was leaving, and I'm stood there at the bus stop with Jane thinking, we're not going to make it, we're not going to make it on holiday. It was only a few days away in the Canaries, but missed the flight, missed the holiday, and we're not going to make it. Anyway, we got to the terminal, and heart sank to be confronted with the biggest queue at security I've ever seen. And I just got struck by the very real fear that we're going to miss our flight, and holiday's over. Then being ushered to the front of the queue by a very kind official who I'd approached, and they got us right to the front, and then we got through security and into the lounge just as the final call is being made, and we got to the gate just as it's about to close, and we're ushered through, less people there, onto the plane, and I sat down in that squashed, cramped plane. I've never been so happy to be in a squashed, cramped plane. And I have to say that that holiday, I don't think I enjoyed that holiday as much as any others. It's just been the best holiday. Relief, you see. Relief and joy. But that was nothing compared to the relief and joy that I felt 23 years earlier to that. September 1995, I got ill. And I kept going backwards and forwards to the doctors, and they didn't know what was wrong with me, and I was getting sicker and sicker. And eventually, to cut a long story short, I was admitted to hospital, but through an administrative error, I was put on a medical ward instead of a surgical ward. I wasn't seen for 48 hours by a doctor. All the while, I was deteriorating. I was absolutely convinced I was dying. You know, when you can see it on people's faces, they're very, very concerned. I think this is it. 25 years old. I just had our second child, so Peter and Stephen, very young, and I'm not going to see them again. And thankfully, after desperate pleas from Jane and my parents, I got a CT scan. And one CT scan later, and a diagnosis of peritonitis from a ruptured appendix, the surgery took place very, very quickly, and the high-dose antibiotics, the high-strength antibiotics, were administered, and my life was saved. Joy. Joy of being alive again. Joy at being able to breathe. Every breath seemed to be precious. And for the next few days and weeks, even the ordinary things like washing up seemed to be so brilliant. Joy, relief, alive. Great fear led to great relief and joy. But that was nothing compared to the relief and the joy that I felt 13 years before that, 1982, December. There I was, sat in the school hall in Ulverston. And that's when I heard the worst news ever. The truth of the Bible. I heard it. Sin is living for yourself instead of God. I thought, well, that's me. I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, hell. It's being excluded from God's presence forever in a place of eternal weeping and eternal misery with no chance of that ever changing, ever. And that's what I deserve for turning my back on the God who made me and for treating him as if he existed for me to do my will instead of me existing to do his will. Hell was where I was headed. And I can tell you, I've never, ever, ever been as afraid in my entire life as I was in that moment. Terrified. And that very same night, sat in that very same school hall in the very seat, I heard the very best news ever. I heard the truth of the Bible. The good news that the God who will judge me on the last day became a man to save me from that judgment of hell by taking that very judgment himself when he died on the cross. Jesus died to take away the sin of the world, my sin, so that I might not perish but have eternal life. And I thought, what? You know, he did that for me. He loved me like that. I can be forgiven. Yes. I can go to heaven. Yes. Happy news. Happy news. A wonderful rescue from a terrible but thoroughly deserved judgment. And that night I received the gift of forgiveness from Jesus, the gift of life, the gift of mercy. And I can tell you that I've never been as happy as I was in that moment. And then the next morning when I got up, I walked to school as normal, and I was walking, but in my heart I was dancing, I was leaping, and I was so happy. Everything had seemed to have changed. I belonged to Jesus. I wasn't going to hell anymore. I was going to heaven. And on that day, even the grey paving stones as I walked to school seemed to be smiling with me. Joy. The joy that came from great relief of being saved from a terrible, terrible fear. Only those who have stood at the mouth of hell know the real joy of salvation in Christ. Let's find out what happens in Esther. John will read the next section. Thank you.
On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the province of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other.
Thank you, John. I bet you're glad you weren't asked to read those names, aren't you? So well done. Excellent job. What we read of here is difficult, but it is a reason to rejoice. There's a lot of killing, but we're meant to be happy about this. The day of judgment, the day of rescue arrives, and the tables are turned. You hear that phrase, the tables are turned. You get that from the Bible. And the tables are turned, and God's people get the upper hand over those who'd hated them, and no one can stand against them, and Mordecai is prominent in the palace. He's very, very powerful, very famous. And the two are linked. So the turning of the tables in the palace, where Mordecai is exalted to be prime minister, that turning of the tables guarantees the turning of the tables 9 months later when God's people triumph over their enemies. The two are linked. The one guarantees the other. The one leads to the other. And we're told the Jews strike down all their enemies with the sword. 500 men in Susa, the 10 sons of Haman as well, the enemy of the Jews, and 75,000 throughout the rest of the empire, and then on the next day, 300 more in the citadel of Susa. And so the people of God win and the enemies of God lose, and we're tempted to think, well, that's terrible, all that killing. I don't like that. It's awful. It's shocking. Actually, what is awful and what is really shocking isn't that they kill 75,810 people, but that there are still 75,810 people who hate God and who hate his people and who hate them enough to take up arms and seek to destroy them, even after Haman's downfall and Mordecai's raise, and even after the king's edict in favor of the Jews. These people want to annihilate God's people, and they want to stop God's plan to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. And that's the real shocking thing. And we need to see, too, that the Jews don't act in vengeance but self-defense. Did you see that as we read through? It's self-defense, it's not vengeance, it's not gratuitous violence. The people they killed are those people who would otherwise have killed them. And also three times we're told that the Jews did not lay hands on the plunder. You keep hearing that. They didn't lay hands on the plunder. The edict gave them permission to do that, but they didn't. What's going on here? Well, remember in Bible history when God's people conquer the promised land in Joshua, God commands them to go in and to clear out the vile, corrupt, evil society with its child sacrifices and other unthinkable evils. They're to clear it out, they're to destroy the people, but God's rule is, remember, don't take the plunder. You don't benefit from this financially yourselves. And when they ignore God's command to do that, there's trouble. So you remember Achan in Joshua 7. And perhaps you'll remember King Saul fighting Agag the Amalekite, who's Haman's ancestor, in 1 Samuel 15. He's told, don't take the plunder. He kept the plunder. He got it badly wrong. And there's severe consequences for King Saul. But here, they don't take the plunder. God's people get it right. This is just. This is right. This is good. But we've got to ask, how do we respond to this judgment and rescue accomplished that we're reading of here? We need to know that this is a true story picture of the final judgment to come at the end of time, when Jesus comes back. That's what Christians are looking for and longing for. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. And this incident is a picture of that. This does not mean that God's people today, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus, it does not mean that we can engage in this kind of killing. That's where the Crusades got it wrong. We cannot engage in this kind of killing. Do you remember when armed men come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane? And Peter gets his sword out and he cuts off the ear of one of the people who've come to arrest Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans 12, we read this, do not pay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the message is, vengeance is the Lord's, you leave it to him. You don't take it into your own hands. Leave justice to me, God says. I'll get it right, you'll only get it wrong. And we would get it wrong. We don't know who will finally be unrepentant enemies of God on that last day. We don't know that. And we don't know who will be his forgiven friends finally on that day. See, if you'd looked at Saul of Tarsus, remember in Acts chapter 9, there he is, Saul of Tarsus. He's setting off to Damascus with his murderous hatred in his heart. He's going to round up Jesus' people and he's going to have them imprisoned and he's going to try and get them killed if he can. And if you'd have looked at him and you said, he's an enemy of God's people, he's an enemy of God, he is destined for final judgment. And if you'd thought that, you'd have been wrong. Because by God's grace and mercy, that enemy became a friend. And it's only going to be on the last day that we will know who's finally refused Jesus' offer of rescue and is destined for final judgment. It's only on the last day that we'll see that. And until then, what we do as God's people is we hold out the good news of Jesus' rescue to everyone, trusting that chapter 8:17 of Esther will keep happening, that many people of other nationalities will become Jews, that many people who are not yet God's people will become God's people before it's too late, that many people who are not Christians will become Christians and enjoy the safety of Jesus' rescue, saved from God's judgment. So the 9 months between Mordecai's exaltation as the prime minister and the carrying out of the judgment, you see that that was the time of opportunity, wasn't it? That was the day of salvation. It was the day that people could change sides and find safety before it was too late. And the time between Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation to the highest place and the day of final judgment, the time that we're in now, our day, is the day of salvation. It's the day of opportunity. It's the day that people can turn from their hostility to God and turn to Christ and receive rescue and safety before it's too late. God is very, very patient with the world, isn't he? You see how patient he is? That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's patient. He wants people to be saved. He's so good. He's so kind. But one day, his patience will end. Just be an ordinary day like today, and his patience will end and Jesus will come back. And judgment will come, And that will happen because God is very good and kind, because judgment's a good thing. And if we've any sense of justice in our hearts, then we'll see that it's a good thing. It's a reason for joy. In Esther 9, it's good news that those who remain hostile to the end are defeated in the end. Great joy, God's people. And that's a picture of how it will be in the end on the day of judgment. The final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 18 to 22, they're just full of joy. They picture the sheer joy of God's people as God judges the world. The joy of God's people at the return of their warrior King Jesus. He comes as the warrior. Remember that picture in Revelation 19? And he comes to make war with justice. And he comes in awesome power and he brings justice to the world by smashing his enemies and bringing salvation to his people. And the war that has been raging since Genesis 3, the war that was won on the cross, is finally over. And Satan and all those who serve him are thrown into hell. And there's this a huge explosion of joy from God's people at that. Jesus can only be our Savior if he's also the destroyer of his enemies. You see the serious side to salvation. And heaven will only be perfect if Jesus gets rid of all evil and all evildoers. You know, I'd be so annoyed if I get to heaven and I just find that the same stuff that happens here is happening there, wouldn't you? You know, you get to the place that Jesus has prepared for you and you end up getting robbed or cheated or your family's attacked or you're getting mocked and lied about. I'd be so disappointed, wouldn't you? Heaven wouldn't be worth living in if the enemies of God are not taken out. And the Bible says God will take his enemies out. Jesus will take them out. And that's good news if we're his friends. Because the resulting life in the new creation, the new Jerusalem, is going to be so, so good. All the bad stuff, all the evil is gone. And the message of Esther 8 and 9 is the message of the whole Bible. God wins. And this world in opposition to God will fail and fall, and the kingdom of God will prevail and stand forever. And we're being told here how it's all going to end in the future. And that should help us, shouldn't it, make wise decisions in the present. So it's 1938. The brother of the man I mentioned earlier, Johannes Busch, he was also a pastor. He was a youth pastor. He was arrested and he was being interrogated by Gestapo officials. And they said this to him. They said, "You're riding the wrong horse. It's time you realize that your occupation is completely redundant. In future, we're not going to need youth pastors in Germany anymore. Today, we have a whole new world. Christianity has had its day. In 10 years' time, no young person in Germany will have a clue who your imaginary Jesus is. We'll see to that." And then they offered him another job, which he politely declined, so they sent him back to the cell. That was 1938. Fast forward 7 years to September 1945. It's a Sunday. The war is over. The Nazis have gone, and Wilhelm Busch is in a church building, and it's packed with young German people. And so many people want to get into that youth mission festival that they've had to open all the doors and open all the windows so that the crowd that is outside in the field can hear what's going on, full of young people. And as they sing Jesus, Lord of Victory, Jesus, King of Honor, Jesus, Majesty enthroned on high, the memory, he said, came back to me, and I remembered standing in that Gestapo prison, hearing those words, "In 10 years' time, no young person in Germany will know who your imaginary Jesus is." And here they were singing Jesus' praises and Jesus' glory. And he said, the tears of joy were just falling down my face. Jesus wins. You cannot stop Jesus. You can't stop God. Defeat for the world in opposition to God. Rescue for God's people. That should make us think twice, shouldn't it? Whenever we're tempted, and we will be tempted, should make us think twice when we're tempted to fall in with the world and its anti-God values. Should make us resolve to stand with God and his Christ. Should make us say, doesn't matter what others do, doesn't matter what others say, doesn't matter what others think, I want to seek first Jesus' kingdom and his righteousness. And I know it'll be tough, but it's the wise thing to do, because I know that God is strong, and I know that God is loving, and I know he'll keep his promise and rescue all his people. I'm going to stick with God. I'm going to stick with Jesus. Let's finish Esther. Let's read the last few sections as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Chapter 9, verse 20, Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they'd begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pure, that's the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. And therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pure, because of everything written in this letter. And because of what they'd seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Well, the letters go out instructing all the Jews in the empire to celebrate the great reversal. Celebrate it. And so the festival of Purim is established, the Feast of the Pure, the dice that was cast to determine the day on which the Jews were annihilated. In actual fact, it turned out to be the days that the Jews were saved. So it's to be remembered. Every year they'll remember that day of randomness, that day of luck, that day of chance, behind which was the hidden hand of God, rescuing his people, judging their enemies. And they're to go on remembering and celebrating that. Why? It's worth asking why. Why do you think they went on remembering and celebrating the rescue in subsequent years? Because they knew that this was a foretaste of a much greater rescue, and they needed to hold on to that. Remember the past rescue in order to look forward and keep going in the hope of a future rescue. The Persian rescue was temporary. The greater rescue will be final and permanent and complete. And that rescue has come with Jesus. And so in the same way, in the regular Thanksgiving feast of the Lord's Supper, communion, we remember the great reversal. The great reversal that took place in the government of the universe, the government of the world, when our righteous champion Jesus Christ died and was raised and exalted and vindicated, and Satan and his evil forces were defeated once and for all at the cross. That was the deciding moment, and we trust that that great reversal at the cross guarantees our final rescue. And so as we share this meal, we proclaim his death until he comes again, and we look forward to that day when he stops sin, and he stops Satan, and he stops suffering, and all those who cause it forever. And those of us who've stood at the mouth of hell, terrified at the edict for our destruction, the law of sin and death, we now rejoice in the good news proclamation of Jesus' feast. Jesus died for us. Jesus saved us. We are not going to hell. We're going to heaven. Guaranteed. By that one day in Jerusalem and what he did for us there. He's opened up the way for us to be in that new Jerusalem. No more tears. No more crying. Just joy. Joy. Forever joy. Praise be to God.